grateful for the presence of each one of you this morning. I hope that the thoughts that I have to present will be helpful to us and will help us to be edified in God's Word. A couple of weeks ago in Gary's class, we talked about idolatry as being one of the works of the flesh, and kind of got my thoughts going along the line of idol worship. Idolatry is a very broad subject, and certainly one that I wouldn't be able to cover all of the things that could be said about it. It seems very simple when you, in one way, you look at it. Anything that you put between you and God is an idol. If it comes before God, or you put it before God, you put more importance on it than you do God, then it's an idol. And well, it could be anything as simple as your television set or some sport that you enjoy or anything else that you might let take the place of your service and devotion to God. But I've kind of changed my way of thinking on this as far as what I want to talk about, and I titled the lesson, Making God in Man's Image. No doubt this sounds like a strange sermon title. If I were to preach on God's making man in his own image, then we wouldn't be surprised, because we read in Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The next verse, verse 27, says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. So we are made in the image of God. I believe that carries with it the idea, and maybe the only resemblance we have to God, is that we have a soul. We have an immortal, eternal soul, which no other animal has. And God made man in his image in the sense that he made him both a physical and spiritual being. Nevertheless, the subject that I'm going to discuss now is just as scriptural, I believe, as the other. And that is, when you turn this around and look at the way things are today, you see man trying to make God in his own image. And I hope I can get you to understand this as we go, and the thought will flow as I want it to. But some have made for themselves gods in their own image throughout time. But the true and living God is not in man's image. We don't know what God looks like, but we have our own ideas and concept of God. And I hope that the lesson today will help us to clarify what God is really like. Men, as idol makers, have made God or gods to resemble themselves, and worse, as Tracy read a moment ago in Romans, the first chapter. You might think about some gods, and I never did like studying mythology and all of that. I thought that those people were foolish to do those sort of things, but they made statues of Apollo and Venus and Diana of the Ephesians and other heathen deities. And God forbade the Hebrews to make images or to worship other gods. He said in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 3 and 4, the first two of the Ten Commandments that he gave them at Mount Sinai. The first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second was, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. But men made the statues or images of their gods in their own image, and I think largely because they pictured their gods as being like themselves. When you see these idols that people made, they resemble man himself to some extent, and some perfection maybe of man. But Tracy read also in Psalms 50 and verse 21 that this is really where we go wrong in thinking that God is like us. God here said, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. But we think of God as being like us, and that's where we begin to go wrong. Romans 1 and 23 says that those individuals he's speaking of there changed the glory of God, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Men have made their gods in man's image by attributing their own weaknesses to their gods. This again is the idea that's carried out in mythology. Men are guilty of lying, of jealousy, of envy, of adultery, of greed and the like. And so the heathen have imagined that their gods were envious and given to lying and adultery and greed, because that's the way they were. So they made their God like them, and he was guilty of the same things that they were. If you study the gods of various nationalities, you'll find them reflecting somewhat as a mirror the ideals and the hopes of the people who created them out of their own imagination. And each one reflects that nationality and their likes and their dislikes. But men today, even those who claim to believe in the one true and living God, are prone to make God in their own image. We would certainly laugh to scorn anyone silly enough to take a paintbrush and try to paint for us a picture of God. And we'd feel insulted if someone would ask us to bow down before an image and call that image God. And yet, though we would reject pictures and mental images, we consciously or unconsciously make God conform to our own likes and dislikes all the time. And that's what God had in mind when he said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." We're inclined to measure God by ourselves. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." What seems right? That's our way of thinking, not God's way of thinking. And so we begin to, as idol makers have throughout the ages, begin to attribute our weaknesses and our ways to God's ways, rather than looking in the Word of God and conforming our life to be like God is. I want to look at some examples of this, and several of them, if we, as time will permit. We're slack concerning our promises. We don't always mean what we say, and we make threats and promises, and we soon forget what we said, and we fail to carry out that which we promised that we would do. And our word is lightly given many times, and so we make for ourselves a God who does the same. We mistake his forbearance and long-suffering for indifference and carelessness. We recently studied in 2 Peter, the third chapter, if you want to turn there, and look at verses 3 and 4 and also down at verse 9. But we noted there that there were those who were scoffing at the fact that Christ had not returned yet, and that maybe God had made a promise there that he wasn't going to keep. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And if you go on down to verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason God has delayed his coming is to give men time to repent and change his ways. So we then would, in a sense, make for us an idol, a God who is slack concerning his promises, since we are. We deceive one another. We're both deceived and can be deceived. And Paul describes wicked men in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 as those that wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we create a God who deceives and can be deceived. Concerning deceit, Malachi 1:14 says, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth a corrupt thing, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Think about some examples of those who were deceived and tried to deceive others in the Bible. Adam and Eve, of course, is the first ones that come to mind, how that Eve deceived Adam, the devil deceived Eve, and then Eve deceived Adam, and they ate of the fruit which they knew they weren't supposed to. But because they were deceived, they did this, and they tried to justify it to God on that basis. Cain, likewise, thought that he could deceive God even into thinking that it was okay for him to have disobeyed God and offered an unacceptable sacrifice. In Acts the 5th chapter, Ananias and Sapphira thought they could deceive God by contriving to hold back a portion of the money that they got for the land they sold and claimed that they had given it all to the church. But it wasn't wrong for them to keep back part of it. It was wrong for them to lie about it and try to deceive people into thinking that they had done that which they hadn't. Another area in which we make God in our own images is with regard to our attitude towards sin. We live so much in sin and so close to sin that we feel very little horror when we see it around us. We live in such a visual society where everything is on TV and everything is on the computer, and we see everything that happens. There's not a horrible thing that goes on that we don't have a picture of. So sin doesn't appear exceeding loathsome and repulsive to us, and therefore we try to make a God like that in our minds, where God must be used to it too. He sees it all the time. But you may have heard someone say, and this is just one example, "I wouldn't punish anyone forever, no matter what he had done. No sin could ever deserve eternal punishment." And I just know that God wouldn't do that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That's something that we have conceived in our own mind, that sin is not that bad. It doesn't deserve that kind of punishment. But Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So why would we think any different? The Bible teaches us that God will punish those who commit these horrible things. And just because it's not loathsome to us doesn't mean that it's not to God. I want to bring it a little closer to home if I can, and point out how that many people in the religious world create for them a God which is not the God. They think they're worshiping the God of heaven. These people across the street that create this horrible thumping that we have to put up with think that they're doing that in praise to God. They're not worshiping the God of heaven. They're worshiping an idol that they've created in their own mind who likes that sort of thing. So they create for themselves a God who likes instrumental music. How do I know God doesn't like instrumental music? Amos 6 and verse 5, actually the first part of Amos 6 and 1, says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." And he goes on down and lists woes to those who do certain things. And he says in verse 5, "Woe unto those who chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David." Not only that, but we find that there's no authority in the New Testament for instrumental music. If someone could show me where the New Testament authorizes instrumental music, and we vow to have New Testament Christianity and we worship God according to the Bible, I would be all for it. But everyone who is just a casual reader of the New Testament understands that there is no instrumental music in the worship in the New Testament. Liberals and denominationalists say, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't use it, so therefore, why not? I read an article that Patty cut out of the newspaper. I believe it was the Greenville Herald Banner It was a local paper. Where the Heinen Church in Abilene has now instituted a service where they have instrumental music. They still have the traditional a cappella music in one service, but they for the progressive ones, they've instituted a service where they have instrumental music in worship. And what that is shocking in a way, but in a way I'm not surprised. And as you read the article, you go on to learn that this is going on in lots of churches all over the place anyway, and people from these liberal churches go out there to the college in Abilene, and then from the college they go to the Highland Church, and it just kind of infiltrates in. But what was shocking to me was that the writer of the article understood the reason for us not having instrumental music better than those people at the church in Abilene, the elders and all that. They couldn't see anything wrong with it. They've looked in the Bible. They've talked to people there in the church. They couldn't find anything wrong with it. But the woman that wrote the article said that the Church of Christ was a religious group that had set about to restore New Testament Christianity. And they found that there was no instrumental music in the New Testament in the first century, and that's why they never had instrumental music, because it wasn't used in the first century. You couldn't have a first century church with instrumental music. It wouldn't be a first century church. So she understood it better than people who were supposed to. But they make for themselves a God who likes instrumental music. Not only does he like instrumental music, The God that they worship, which is not the God that I read of in the Bible, is a God that likes clowns and bounce houses and pony rides in place of worship. He's a God who likes roping and rodeoing and eating and drinking in the building. But the God that I read of in the Bible doesn't approve of those things. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, Paul wrote, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? I praise you not." So we create for ourselves a God who likes what we like and dislikes what we dislike. Rather than conforming our life to God, we change God to be like us. You know what's important to us is of little significance to God. What I like, what I'm interested in. He doesn't care who wins the ball game this afternoon. He doesn't care if you've got a new car or if you drive an old jalopy. He's not particularly concerned about the mundane affairs of this life. Now, he loves us, and he will take care of his own, and he will give us what we need, not what we want. He doesn't like to see us suffer. He will comfort us when we're sorrowful. But he does not care about the mundane things of this life. I'll give you some examples of things that are really important to us that I don't think God is particularly concerned about. One thing is work. We all know that we need to work. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, "For that if a man will not work, neither should he eat." We understand that. But work in the physical sense in this life is not more important than the spiritual affairs and things that we have to do. When we begin to let that take place of and let it interfere with our worship to God, then we need to take a second look at it. John 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." This was when Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath day, because it was important to him to do spiritual things. And when those spiritual things take a back seat to the physical things of this life, then we need to stop and take a look at it. Are we creating a God who is more concerned about how much money we have in our pocket or how successful we are in this life than we are in serving him? relaxation is important to us. I need my rest. I've got to get away. But is that more important than our spiritual service to God? If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. We'll look there just a little bit at what should be our attitude toward money. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Another thing that's important to man, and we talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, is power and preeminence. I want to run the show. I want to be the one who makes all the decisions and have people to follow me. So we make for ourselves a God who exalts the powerful and mighty, and a God who sees someone who is in a position like that as being an important person. I don't think the God of heaven views it quite that way. There was a man that John referred to in the 3rd epistle of John, verses 9 and 10. John said, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." Diotrephes, one who wanted to run the show, one who wanted to be in charge. And John says that this is not what pleases God and not what God is looking for in us as his followers. Jesus stated it this way in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 2. He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So if you're looking for someone who is great in the sight of God, you look for someone who is serving and who is working and who is waiting on others, not one who is being waited upon or someone who's making all the decisions and running the show. So, I think you're beginning to get the picture here that it's idol worship when we create a God in our own mind we think is the God of heaven, but he is as far from the God of heaven as anyone could possibly be. One thing that has led to this is the idea of making a God who is our buddy. We want God to be our friend. And there's a number of ways that we go about doing this. One is by the speech that we use and the way we talk to God. Even in the pronouns that we use, as I have learned just in the last few years, that it's important to refer to God as thee and thou rather than you. and referring to him as someone that I might talk to here among us, or I might meet on the street. If there is a way to refer to God in a way separate from the way I refer to my fellow man, why would I not want to do that? Why would I not want to make that distinction? Am I afraid that someone is trying to bind on me King James English? That's what the devil uses as his tool to sway people into thinking that it's okay to refer to God as you. Webster defines the pronouns thee and thou as pronouns reserved for deity. What's wrong with using those words? I'm never amazed at people. And I don't want to talk about anybody, but I will use this example. When we first went to Hillside, when we came to Greenville from Wolf City, there was a brother over there who tend to want to cause some problems, but he came up with the idea that Welch's grape juice was not good enough to be used for the Lord's Supper. We've always used Welch's grape juice. That's supposed to be 100% grape juice, I thought. But he pointed out to us that it had additives in it, and it had preservatives in it, and it was impure. And he said that there was a juice on the market that had no additives in it, no preservatives, and that would be better to use. So we called a business meeting. I thought, here we go. This is going to split the church, and it's just going to cause all kinds of problems. We wasn't in there 5 minutes. Everybody said, if there's a better way, and there's a way that's closer, and doing it the way God wants it done, let's do it. And we all shook hands, and I thought, I've never seen a business meeting go like that, especially over something that could be controversial. This is great. But then this thing about the pronouns came up, and Jerry pointed out to me that I already talked about it before I was ever there. I didn't know that. But when that came up, I thought, well, you know, if it's presented in the way that it's been presented to me, that this is a better way to refer to God, it's a way that we can do it and be closer to God and show more respect, everybody will just say, okay, let's do it. Not so, because it wasn't what they liked. So a way to show more reverence and respect, but they wouldn't accept that. It's strange to me that men want to call men reverend and call God buddy. Figure that one out. Refer to a man as being reverend. Psalms 111 and verse 9 says, the only time that the word reverend I know of is used in the Bible is Psalms 111 and verse 9. It refers to God, and it says, holy and reverend is his name. How could man be reverend? Matthew 23 and verse 9, as we just read a moment ago, says, Jesus said, and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. We need to think about how we refer to God. I'm not trying to bind King James English on anybody, but I'm just telling you, if there's a better way and a way that we can be show more reverence and respect to God, why would we want to do it any other way? And would I fall out with somebody over that as long as they were reverent and reverential in the way they address God? No. But when they come to the point that they're doing this in a disrespectful way or in a way to offend somebody, yes, I have a problem with it. Another way that we create a God who is our buddy is that we change the way we dress. We can come as you are. This is a casual thing. And why do we want to make this formal and stiff and make it difficult, you know, where you have to take a bath and get dressed, you know, to go to worship? What's that all about? But not only that, but the people want to dress immodest. They want to come in their pajamas. They want to come in shorts, and they want to come indecent before God. But that's not the way they are in physical affairs. If you're going to court, you put on a suit. If you're going to meet the president, you wear a suit and tie. If it's some special occasion, if it's an athletic banquet, show me how to put a tie on. But if it's worship, it doesn't matter. And what's more important? Do we value our relationship with men or relationship with God more? It's shameful. It's disrespectful. It's ungodly. It's disgraceful the way people dress in coming to worship God. I'm not saying that this is a problem here as such, but it's something certainly that we need to think about and something you see all around you all the time. I believe that when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, he was talking about men and women as well when he said, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now there is a word of caution that I want to say here, and I think it's always been pointed out every time we've talked about this, but I certainly don't want to fail to do that. And that is the fact that we have a responsibility to not shame the poor when we talk about the way that we should dress. The Bible does not define fashion. It just talks about modesty, it talks about cleanliness, it talks about respect, and it talks about who is important to us. But we do have this cautionary statement in James, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, and I want to read this, and I mean this with all of my heart. And James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So we all understand that, and we understand that everybody is not on the same pay scale, and we understand that everybody is not, and we don't respect those who are better off than others financially. So don't misunderstand me there. Another area in which we create a God that's our buddy is by our behavior. We all know how we ought to act when we come to worship. We do, but there's people that don't. There are people who have children who they can't take to public gatherings because they've never been taught how to act in public. And so we have a responsibility to begin very early to teach children how to behave in worship. And this will help them in life. It not only helps them in worship from now on, but it helps them in life. We've had visitors here, teenagers even, and I don't guess I should blame them because they just hadn't been taught, that just don't know how to act in an assembly. But common sense should tell you a little bit. If there's nobody hanging from the ceiling, you don't do it either. And nobody crawling under the pews, they're sitting there with their feet on the floor, you know, then you don't do it. So Habakkuk 2 and verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that doesn't mean to be playing games or visiting or texting. It means keep silence before God and pay attention. Psalms 89 and verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Hebrews 12 verses 28 and 29, Since wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But to me, that indicates some reverence and some piety when we assemble to worship God. Some people make for themselves a God who thinks like they do. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What are the things that we think about differently than what God does? We touched on this in our class this morning, the first thing that I want to discuss, and that is love. We have a whole different concept of the word love than what God does. Even the apostles did not understand the love that is expected of us as children of God. God's love is a sacrificial love. God's love is giving. It's not about taking. It's not about possessing. It's not about controlling. It's about doing for others. And there's two different words that are used in John 21, beginning in verse 15, I believe it is, where Jesus tries to teach this lesson to Peter. It said, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs." Now you have to understand a little bit about the two different words that are being used for love here, and we talked about them in class this morning as well. And Jesus asked Peter if he loved him with the higher form of love, agape, which is the attitude of God toward his son, or God toward the human race, or God toward obedient believers. Love as God loves. Do you love me like God loves? And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, that I have affection for you." And Peter used the word phileo, which means tender affection. It means tender feelings, to cherish the object of love above all else. It's a strong attachment, but it's not the type of love that God had in that he was willing to send his son to die for the lost sinners. It's not that strong at all. And maybe Peter was trying to be modest in using that word that way. So Jesus said to him the second time, it says in verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he uses agape. And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he uses the word phileo. And he saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." So they're doing this little play on words here. Jesus asks him if he loves him like God loves us, and he answers back, "You know, I'm strongly affectioned for you." But it says in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And this time Jesus uses the word phileo. "Do you even love me this way?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him and stepped down from agape and used the word phileo. And he was grieved that he said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." So we learn a lesson there about the two different words. And our concept of love, as I said, is mostly about tender affection and tender feelings. But God's love is different from that. God, agape means unselfish, ready to serve. How God wants us to feel about one another and how he feels about his children. John 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you," agape, "that ye also love one another the same way that he loves us." Our love for one another should desire the well-being of a person's soul, even if it means temporary pain or discomfort. That whatever it takes, we do that which we have to do to save someone's soul. And that's not always a pleasant thing, and it's not always an easy thing, and sometimes it's a painful thing. But that's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. What about forgiveness? Some worship a God who forgives unconditionally. They've created for themselves this God, which is not the God of heaven, who will just forgive everybody and everything. It doesn't matter what we do. Tracy was telling me about some preacher he was listening to on radio that had this concept that, don't be so stressed out all the time. God's going to take care of everything. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But they say that in order to be forgiven, all you have to do is nothing. You don't have to do a thing, and God's going to forgive you. But the Bible teaches that in order to be lost, all you have to do is nothing. And if you want to be lost, just sit back and do nothing, and you'll be lost. So, but God places conditions on forgiveness, and he has the right to do that. He gave his son who died on the cross and suffered for us, and I believe God has that right to say, this is what you need to do. I've done all I can do, and until you do this, you're going to be lost. So there are things that a person has to do in order to be forgiven. A Christian has to do certain things to be forgiven. We've got to repent. And we've got to ask for forgiveness. If we want forgiveness, then we have to change. And that's what repentance is change. God's not going to forgive you in the state that you're in. And he won't forgive you if you won't forgive others. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26 says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." So we have a responsibility to forgive in order for God to forgive us. Jesus taught a parable on this that I want us to look at for just a minute in Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 23. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Now it wasn't 10,000, it was just 100. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, those 10,000 talents that you owed me, because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So there are conditions to be met for our sins to be forgiven. The Christian must repent and pray that God might forgive him. But there are conditions for those who are outside of Christ and in sin as well. God requires that the alien sinner must believe in order to be saved. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sin." So we must believe that Christ is the Son of God. Not only does one have to believe, he has to repent as well. Realizing that you're in a sinful state and wanting to serve God, then you turn from a life of sin. And I'm not saying you're just the vilest person on earth, but that you're without Christ and your life is not devoted to him and serving him, and you need to make an about face and turn and serve God, and that's what repentance is. And resolve in your mind that from this day on you will follow Christ. Acts 17 and verse 30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God requires that we confess him as well. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said, I also say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And why stop there? The Bible teaches that the alien sinner has to be baptized in order to be in Christ. The only way we can contact the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins is in baptism. And Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So those are the things that God requires and the conditions that he's placed upon forgiveness. Do you serve a God who says you don't have to do anything? Or do you serve the God of the Bible who has placed these simple conditions on what one must do to be saved? I don't know the answer to this nor where it will end. As far as man trying to make God in his image and make God be like him. But I want to leave you today with the words of Joshua in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. For if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you accept the invitation, won't you come as we sing?
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never
my soul.